Well, I'd encourage you to have your Bibles open at that passage we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. As we look this morning at my favourite subject in the Bible, really is a subject very close to my own heart. As we look at this together, the church must pay its pastor. Well, is that all this is about? Perhaps a better title would be actually support for gospel workers. I suppose this is an example of a subject that I might be reluctant to preach on, were it not for our practice of systematic expository preaching and teaching. Now you might think this is going to be extremely awkward for me, kind of a subject too close to home. Well, actually it isn't, and for a couple of reasons. This teaching that Paul gives here in the opening of this chapter applies to all who have given themselves over to full-time Christian work and ministry, whatever that might be. It could be pastors, teachers, missionaries, evangelists, any number of different ways that people can enter into the Lord's work. Some spend all their time working in schools. Another reason is that it highlights the church's responsibility and duty to all such workers. And another reason why it's not an issue for me, and it's something that I don't feel difficult to preach about, is because this isn't a bone of contention for me personally. I thank God that I'm very adequately provided for by the church, so I have no axe that needs grinding in front of you. I have no point to make. There's no pointed message hidden away inside what I'm going to say this morning. And I'm thankful that this church takes this subject seriously. Now, 2 weeks ago, we had a break last week when Pastor Ray Peel was here. 2 weeks ago in chapter 8, we were looking at the issue of Christian liberty. Some Christians in Corinth had contact with certain things that were associated with the prolific idol worship that could be found in Corinth. Specifically, eating in the temples of the idols or eating meat that had previously been offered to an idol. And they found that they could associate with those things with a completely clear conscience. And they could argue their case to show that what they were doing was not prohibited and was a perfectly legitimate thing to do. But there were others in the church who couldn't do that. They couldn't take that view. And it defiled or it wounded their conscience before the Lord. Which is not just to say that it disgruntled them or it annoyed them. This side of heaven, we will all always do things that annoy or disgruntle each other. No, it was more than that. To them, it was actually a sinful thing to do. It was a sinful pattern of behaviour that to them, these other Christians were engaged in. It was something that would have a negative effect on their own Christian walk. It would do them spiritual harm. It would cause them to stumble, is one of the phrases that Paul uses. And we saw that Paul doesn't come down in favour of one group over the other. But he rather explains that a greater principle than those that they're arguing about needs to be followed and understood and put into practice. I must not knowingly do anything that might cause a fellow believer to stumble, is what Paul taught. I must not do anything that leads them to act in a contrary way to their own conscience. And if they do stumble in that regard, they will have sinned if they do something against their conscience, and I will have sinned by being the cause of their sin. And I concluded the message 2 weeks ago with this quote from Roger Ellsworth's commentary on 1 Corinthians. The question for the Christian is not simply whether he can defend a particular course of action intellectually, or whether he can engage in it without guilt. The question is, rather, how this particular action will affect his brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, knowledge is important. Liberty is important. But love for my fellow Christians is more important. Why? Because Christ valued my brothers and sisters so highly that he died for them. And I, as his follower, cannot treat lightly what he has paid so dear a price for. Well, that was 2 weeks ago, and the passage continues now as we go into chapter 9. So you might be wondering why on earth Paul would jump to this new subject. Well, it's because he has much more to teach us on the issues of Christian liberty. And he's going to do so by providing us with various examples and illustrations. And he's going to begin by using himself as an example. If you look at the second half of verse 12, he says, "Nevertheless, we have not used this right." He's going to use himself as an example, as someone who has refused to do something that he has every right to do. He's going to make the case for the fact that in full-time gospel work, those people who do it, they have the right to be supported by the church. But that he and Barnabas, for very specific reasons, just those two, they have chosen not to exercise that right that they have. And he'll explain why they've chosen not to exercise that right in verses 15 to 18. Now, the whole of chapter 9 is actually one complete section. It's one complete body of teaching. However, in verses 1 to 14 that we've just read, as he explains why they have the right to receive support for their Christian work, we find that in God's wisdom, we have a passage which is not only part of the larger section, but it's also complete in itself. And it's a passage which teaches and reinforces this important principle that those who have been set aside for gospel work, whatever that may be, they should be supported by the church. So this morning, we're going to consider verses 1 to 14 in isolation, as they stand alone, and as they teach this important principle. But next week, we'll remind ourselves that it's actually part of Paul's larger argument about the use of rights and liberties. So I hope that's clear as to what we're doing this morning, and how it will fit in next week. Now, in verses 1 to 14, Paul is going to give six reasons why full-time gospel workers should receive the support of the church. Well, I say six. Actually, one of them is exclusive to himself and a few others. But the other five apply to everybody who's in full-time work. And of the six reasons that Paul gives, the first one is that which is exclusive to him and just a few others. And then numbers 2 to 6 apply to everybody without question. So why does Paul say he has a right to receive financial support for the work that he does in the church? Well, let's look at this first one. Look at verse 1 with me. He says it's because he's an apostle. But he begins with four rhetorical questions. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? So he begins by making certain statements, but he does so by asking questions. He first of all says he's an apostle. Now, there are no apostles today, but Paul was an apostle. He fulfilled the criteria for apostleship that's laid down in Acts 1:21-24. He was a witness of Christ's earthly ministry. Now, as Saul of Tarsus, he had been a witness of Christ's earthly ministry, but at that time, he was witnessing it from the standing of a Pharisee. But he was there. and he'd seen and heard much of what Christ had done. He was an eyewitness to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second criteria for an apostle. And thirdly, he was chosen and appointed to apostleship by the Lord Jesus Christ personally. They're the three criteria for apostleship. You've witnessed Christ's earthly ministry, you've witnessed him risen from the dead, and you've been personally appointed by Christ. I don't count on any of those 3 points. Neither do any of you. There are no apostles today, but Paul was. Now, there were quite a few in the early church who publicly disputed Paul's apostleship. That's not surprising, given his background. Many of the Jews in the Christian church found it really hard to accept that this Pharisee had turned around. But he gives two evidences of his apostleship in questions 3 and 4 that he asks. Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Had Paul seen him risen from the dead? He wasn't one of the 12. He certainly wasn't amongst the 500 who all at the same time saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Was he there? Well, no, he wasn't there, but he has nevertheless seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a number of occasions where Paul makes mention of this. As we go through the book of Acts, it crops up in a number of different places. In Acts chapter 9, we have, from verses 3 to 7, that account of Paul's conversion. And he was confronted face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he appeared as a bright light, but he heard his voice. And we know it wasn't just a voice in his head, because everybody else that was with him heard the same voice. So he had a personal interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ. He physically heard his voice and he was confronted with this bright light in the sky. In Acts chapter 18 and verses 9 to 10, we read that in a vision at night, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Paul and spoke to him directly. And he had a very direct confrontation with Christ. In Acts chapter 22, verses 17 to 19, he was praying in the temple and he explains, well, the best way he can put it is that he went into a trance-like state and that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him personally, spoke to him, he saw him. And then in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, Paul explains that something happened to him that he really can't put into words. He's really struggling to explain what it was. But he says he's caught up into heaven in an experience that he couldn't fully understand or explain to people. He had that personal one-on-one encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am an apostle. I've got all the qualifications of apostleship. And then he says to the Corinthian church, and look at all of you. You are the fruit of my labours. You are my work in the Lord. You are my seal. A seal was a guarantee. A seal was a proof of something being genuine. If you were shipping some goods, you wanted to make sure that when the people received those goods, they knew that it was from you, that it hadn't been tampered with, and that what they were getting in the box is what it says on the outside of the box, and you put a seal on it. It's a guarantee. This is the genuine article. And he says, you are my proof, you are my guarantee of my apostleship, the work that God has done amongst you through me. Others might deny my apostleship, he says, but you guys, you surely can't. You've seen what God has done through me amongst you. It's a bit like having that kite mark on goods today, or those ISO numbers that guarantee the quality of something. Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, that's what you are for me and my ministry. And then he says, on the basis of my apostleship, am I not free? You Corinthians, you think you're free. You guys who think you're free to go into the temple and sit at the tables and eat the food. You guys who think you're free to eat of the meat that's been offered to idols. Am I not free? You think you're free? Wow, you should see the freedoms I've got, he says. In verse 4, as he's talking to them, he says, don't I have the right to eat and drink? Now, what he means by that is to be sustained. Do not I have the right to earn my living through the work that I do? Do I not have a right to be provided for by you because of what I've done? Don't I have the right to be paid? All the other apostles do. The brothers of the Lord, that's the half-brothers of Jesus Christ, the sons of Joseph and Mary, who'd been converted. And Cephas, that's Peter, of course. You don't argue about them being paid. You're quite happy to accept that they receive payment and support from the church. Is that something that I shouldn't get? And it's interesting, too, he also says, verse 5, do we have no right to take along a believing wife as the others do? All the others took their wives with them. Peter went around with his wife. We sometimes might get the impression that the apostles continued just a group of men, but they took their wives with them. Often, whenever they travelled around, it's a good thing to do. If you're going to be away from home for a long, long time, much better to be away from home with your wife than away from home without your wife. There's an important principle for Christian work. If you're a married man, your wife should be included with you in that work. If you're going to be travelling, take your wife with you. Sound advice. You'll be a better man for it. You'll minister better for it. You've got your soulmate with you. Remember, when you're married, the two have become one flesh. So why separate? Go as one flesh, minister as one flesh, work as one flesh, be used of the Lord as one flesh, be paid for it as one flesh. Now, of course, Paul, we believe, was a widower. But if he hadn't been a widower, was he not qualified to have that support for his wife and family, just as the others were? And do note as well what he says. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? He takes it for granted that if you're a believing man, well, certainly if you got married as a believer, that your wife will be a believer. I know for a fact that my own wife and children are very grateful that the church gives me sufficient that I can support them as well as me. The church could turn around and say, well, you're the one doing the most of the work. We'll just give you enough for you to survive. Well, Debbie and the lads, they can look after themselves. I would hope most of you wouldn't stand for that for any man. What a blessing to be able to be supported as a family. And it's scriptural, it's biblical that we do that. Here's a thought. Perhaps on the basis of scripture, whenever a man is asked to speak at a church, the invitation should always be extended to his wife as well, that she come with him. If they choose not to accept it, that's up to them. And when we pay expenses, we should be prepared to pay expenses for both of them. I think we'll find that's a biblical principle. They may not choose to take it. The wife may have duties at home with children and all the rest of it. But as far as I can see from the Word of God here, if someone who's involved in gospel work is married, we should see them as a couple, not just the individual. And that extent should go to them. Let's not have the man separated from his wife unnecessarily. So verse 6, he's getting to the end of this first argument now. Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? In other words, are we the only two who don't have to give up our day job to support ourselves. So Paul's looking round at everyone else who, like him, is in full-time ministry in the early church. And the only example that he can find of two men who are continuing to do their own day job, Paul, of course, was a tent maker, to support themselves, is him and Barnabas. Every other example he can think of, and any other example he might quote to the church, someone who's engaged in full-time gospel work, they're all being supported by the church. There's only me and Barnabas who aren't in that position, says Paul. Are the two of us expected to perform all our ministry just as the others do and work to have to support ourselves? Surely, says Paul, my apostleship gives me the right to be supported by the churches as I minister amongst them. And that's his first unique reason, because he was an apostle. The other five all apply to ministers of the gospel. So the second reason he gives begins at verse 7. It is verse 7. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, who tends a flock and doesn't drink its milk. So he quotes the soldier, the farmer, and the shepherd. Who goes to war at his own expense? Well, actually, of course, if you work for the British Army, apparently you have to go to war at your own expense. You have to buy half your own kit, if we believe all the reports that are in the papers. But we won't get into politics. We've had enough of politics. If you join the army, you expect to be paid for your services. And you expect to be given all the equipment that you need to fight for your country. You don't expect that your country will give you a huge list of items that you'll need and then ask you to go and buy them on the internet for yourself. When I worked in the bank, I had quite a few customers who were soldiers, just about every rank, privates, right up to a very archetypal lieutenant colonel retired of the Grenadier Guards, who I used to serve in Crosby Branch. And he was every inch your retired lieutenant colonel, everything you would expect of such a man. Now, I provided quite a few of those guys over the years with loans to buy a car, but I never had one of them come in asking for £4 million to buy a Challenger tank. Why? Well, we expect that they're provided that. It's a very basic reasoned argument that Paul puts here. You want a man to fight for you, you provide for him. Likewise, the farmer, the shepherd, they expect that the fruit of their labours will support them. Some of our farmers seem to be struggling to do that nowadays, apparently. But they expect that the fruit of their labours will provide them with an income. If you do an honest day's work, you expect, and the Bible says, you deserve to be paid for it. That's a biblical principle. If you've done an honest day's work, you deserve your pay. It's a very basic principle for society that the Bible teaches. Why, says Paul, should those involved in the Lord's work be exempt from that? What difference does it make? Now, of course, some people might be of the opinion that it's an abomination to expect payment to go about the Lord's work. But if that's all you do, if that's your full-time occupation, how are you supposed to provide for yourself and your wife and your family, says Paul. It's a very basic argument. His next reason comes in verses 8 to 11. And Paul says, the law of God requires it. Well, that's a bit stronger again, isn't it? He says in verse 8, do I say these things as a mere man? Is this just me looking out for number one? Is this me, like an MP, trying to make an excuse for all the expenses I can claim? Well, Paul's not going to blame it on the system. He's going to say the law of God requires it. Doesn't the law back me up on this, says Paul? Am I just inventing this because it's the situation I find myself in and it's convenient to me? Or does the law of God back me up on this? No, he says the law of God does back me up on this. I'm not asking you to accept it only because I say so, but because this is what God's taught for centuries. And he quotes Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, when he talks about the ox. Now, if you've ever seen a water wheel or a windmill that were used to grind grain into flour, you'll know that the wheel harnesses the power of the water, the sails harness the power of the wind, to turn a large grindstone, which sits on top of another stationary stone, with the grain in between the two, and as the stone turns, it grinds the grain. Well, 2,000 years ago, the stone was not powered by water or wind, but by an oxen, who pulled a large stone over the grain. And as it pulled the stone, it would grind all the grain. Now, that's hard work. And the oxen would be tempted to bend down and eat some of the grain as it was working. Looks awfully tempting if you're an ox. Don't put a muzzle on it so that it can't eat. Have a heart. Be fair. Let the oxen have a little nibble if it wants to, as it's doing its work for you. Your sustenance should come from your labour. And then Paul says, is it oxen God is concerned about? He's not saying that God doesn't care about animals. He feeds the birds of the air. He clothes the flowers in the field. But what Paul is saying is that that saying about oxen is actually given for our benefit. It's put there for our understanding. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? Says Paul. Remember, he's making statements by asking questions. For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. Why? So that he who ploughs should plough in hope. He's saying, this verse about the oxen is not given so that people know how to treat an ox. It's given so that people should understand that this is the principle they should live by. God has given you this picture of an ox so that you can understand how to treat one another. If an ox deserves to be paid, surely a man serving God deserves to be paid. Why does he mention this hope in verse 10? Well, he's saying when you're labouring, you shouldn't have to be worrying whether or not you're going to be paid. Now, sometimes during an economic crisis like the one that we're going through at the moment, some people go to work knowing that the company that they work for is in financial difficulty. And there might actually be the danger that they're not going to get paid at the end of the month. Some people find themselves in that kind of situation. Well, God's desire for us is that we have every hope that we will be paid at the end of the month. And that those who are in gospel work should have that same hope too. Now, of course, you do sometimes get those who say, I'm going to live by faith. And I'm going to work for the Lord. And I'm not going to know where my next meal is coming from. Now, God's word doesn't say that you shouldn't do that. But it makes it very clear that that's not to be the norm. The norm is, if you go to work for the Lord, you should know where your next meal's coming from. You should live in hope of it. Because God's people should be surrounding you and providing for you. So we might hold in great esteem people who live day by day by day by faith. But let's not suggest that that's how everybody in Christian work should be working, because it isn't. It's not what the Word of God teaches. So as Paul draws to his conclusion for this third reason in verse 11, he says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, it's a great thing if we reap your material things. If men are working for your spiritual welfare, is it really so much to ask that you support them? Now, of course, there are always going to be those who say, well, if he's serious about doing the Lord's work, then he does it for the Lord. And he doesn't do it for money. So getting paid should be the least of his concerns. So let's keep him humble and let him continually prove that he's not in it for the money by accepting the abysmal salary that we offer
even though none of us would work for that amount. Well, if such people do exist, they demonstrate total ignorance to the Word of God. And I'm pleased to say that they're not found here in Belvedere Road Church, at least not what I've encountered. How much, therefore, should we pay the pastor? How much should we pay the missionary? How much should we pay an evangelist who might come and run a campaign for us? Well, certainly not the minimum that they can possibly survive on. What should we pay them? Well, let me put this question to you. If you knew you could walk into your employer tomorrow morning and state your own salary, how much would you want? That's how much they should get. And that should be your target for them. And if that's how much you can afford to pay them, that's what you should pay. If that's what you would demand for yourself, should they deserve any less? Isn't that the principle that's being put forward here? That's not an issue for me. I want to make that clear. Not an issue for me. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul, on his second letter to the Corinthians, gives an example of great generosity in giving. We won't read it through, but you might want to have a look at it if you've not. You might not be familiar with it. You might have forgotten about it. It's the church in Macedonia. They're very, very poor. And they give with such generosity that it bowls Paul over. He cannot believe it. It's as if they have left themselves with absolutely nothing in order that they might present Paul with this generous gift. Such is their understanding of all that Paul has done for them. If you're someone who's visiting the church today, you'll know that we don't take up an offering. Occasionally we get workmen visiting during the week, and one of the things they'll ask, they'll look at the building, they'll have an inkling of what it costs to keep this place going, and we know all about that. And they'll say, well, where'd you get the money? I say, well, we're self-sustaining as a church. The members give, and that pays for everything in the church. And they're astonished. Absolutely astonished. Because they clearly can't imagine themselves giving to that degree out of their own income. And of course, one of the reasons that we don't take up an offering is that we want visitors who might come amongst us to feel like a visitor and not have a plate stuck under their nose expecting a tenner out of their pocket. Because it's the Lord's people that this letter is being written to, not visitors, the Lord's people. If you had someone round to your house, I trust you'd probably do the decent thing and offer them some refreshment. But you wouldn't give them a cup of tea with a bill on the saucer with a little blank space so they could add the service charge, would you? They're a guest. It's free. And I'm very glad that in our constitution it actually says all seats are free. Don't know whether do you remember reading that in the constitution? It's there. We do have boxes at the back for free will offerings. We rarely mention them. We often don't make a fuss of it. But we do need to understand the biblical pattern that's put before us here. And the biblical pattern we read elsewhere is that the money should be channeled through the church. In the early church, they brought their gifts to the elders, that the church can channel those gifts. And if you're a member, if you're a regular attender of the church, I trust you see that it's the duty of the church, that's you, to support those in full-time ministry. And that's not just me. The Macedonian church should provide a great example of what that looks like. Do you give gladly, willingly, generously to the Lord's work? Not just for me, but everything else that we're able to support. Well, our other points are much briefer. Number four. Verse 12. It's done to others. It's very simple. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? In other words, you can't pick and choose who you should or shouldn't give this kind of support to. If they're in recognised, legitimate, full-time gospel work, they deserve to be remunerated adequately for their labours. And the fact that it's done to others reminds us of our responsibilities to others. As a church in recent years, our mission giving had fallen below the level that the elders of the church really felt was acceptable. And so we said that we wanted to get that giving back up to at least 10%, so that at least 10% of the church's income goes outside of the church, completely outside of the church. I'm really pleased to say that looking at the accounts for this last year, it looks like we've given about 14%, which is really good. I'm pleased because it's one of the duties that we have before God as a local church, to support those who are in full-time ministry. Maybe with the word in front of us, we should hope to give even more next year. Maybe we look at, for example, look at the amount that's recommended that we give to the pastors that we support in Sri Lanka. And we say, hey, we can afford more than that. Let's send them more. They're doing the Lord's work out there. Let's give them more. If it's more than they need, we trust that they'll do what's right with the surplus that they have. After all, the Lord will hold them accountable for it, won't he? It's done to others. We should do to others. Reason number 5, verse 13, it's a universal pattern. It's a universal pattern. Don't you know that those who minister the holy things and eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar, partake of the offerings of the altar? The priests in the tabernacle, and then in the temple in Jerusalem, they served full time as priests. It was their job, it was their occupation. God had them set aside to do that, the family and descendants of Aaron. And they were to be provided by the rest of the people. If you have a look through Leviticus 6 and 7, for example, or Numbers 18, you'll see there how the Bible prescribes that the priests were to be provided for. Leviticus 6:16, the grain offering, some of the grain went to the priests. Leviticus 6:26, the sin offering, some of the offering went to the priests. Leviticus 7:8-10, same thing again, the priests receive a portion to keep them so that they can eat. This is not something new or out of the ordinary, says Paul. It's a universal pattern that we are to follow. And then finally, he says, in verse 14, the Lord has commanded it. Well, no matter how we try to maybe wriggle out some of the earlier ones, here's one that really hits the nail on the head. The Lord commanded it, says Paul. This is what Christ himself instructs. Living from the gospel means deriving their living from the gospel. Those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Some refer to Matthew 10:10, where the Lord is addressing the disciples as he's preparing to send out the 12. A worker is worthy of his food, he says. If you, for some reason, find paying people for Christian work disagreeable, if you would deny me my salary, if you would deny the pastor in Sri Lanka his salary, if you would deny the missionary his monthly stipend, if you would deny the evangelist that he supports his family, then Paul says, you are in direct conflict with the Lord himself. Well, why is this so important? Well, because it's about supporting those who go about in gospel work. That's the emphasis at the end. And it's an important emphasis. It's about gospel work. And what could be more important than that? It's so that men can devote themselves to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and proclaiming Christ. It's so that men can go to far-flung places where the gospel's never been preached. And they can do so without having to worry where their next meal's coming from. It's so that people like Daniel and Elizabeth Moore can go out to Papua New Guinea knowing that financially they're secure and they can get about their business, and look what happens when that works. Look how the Lord blesses. It's the gospel. If the gospel's important,
If Christ is important, then this subject is important. If your heart is for the lost to be saved, this subject is important. The gospel is at stake. The cause of Christ is at stake. Lost souls heading to an eternal punishment are at stake. The Lord Jesus sent out 12 to preach the good news. He says, these workers are worthy of their food. Now, next week, we'll remind ourselves of the context in which Paul is putting all of this. And he's going to remind us that despite the fact that I have every reason and every right to expect you to pay me, I choose not to. But let us remember that the Scripture puts great responsibility on every local church, that every gospel work that we can see is a legitimate work of the gospel, everyone involved in that deserves to be paid and supported, and it is our duty, it's our responsibility as God's people and as a local church to ensure that those who are engaged in the Lord's work receive that which is their right, and that we, through our giving, can be part of that great blessing that God will bring as his kingdom grows and grows.